Good morning. I really appreciate Emery's willingness to sing. I know that he has trouble with his throat sometimes, but he's willing to get up here and do that. And it's just such a blessing to have him here with us and serving with us. And I know I tell him that often, but maybe I don't tell you enough how much of a blessing it is. We are just so grateful for you and your presence here this morning. Hey guys, can you tone me down just a hair, a little bit? All right, very good. That's good. Sorry, you're too much of an echo. I can hear myself. It's kind of disturbing. But I'm just so grateful that you're here. We're going to continue this sermon series. We've been walking through the Psalms and talking about gratitude this month and being grateful, things we're grateful for. And so I was thinking about Psalm 33, which is going to be our psalm this morning. But there's some things about it that kind of strike me as in a personal way, as I think about my experiences in life and some of the things that really caused me to stop and just be in awe of God. And one of those things has always been going out at night and looking at the stars. I know we haven't seen that much lately, and I don't like that. I love it summertime when it's nice and warm, and you go outside and you look up, and there's just so many stars, and I'm always amazed by that. I'm always amazed. When's the last time you have taken the time just to stop and look at the stars and just sit in awe of the God who created them? Or you're looking at a sunset, right? You know, sometimes when sunsets happen, we're so busy in the evening, we're trying to get things done, and we look over and say, well, that looks nice, you know, and then we go about our business. But when's the last time you've really stopped and just looked and just meditated on the glory of God in his creation, in that sunset, in that sunrise, whatever it might be? And the world often looks at these things, and then they're in awe of these things also. But sometimes people get so wrapped up in finding answers. And they say, well, how does that exist? How did that come to be? What's the scientific explanation of the stars and the sun and the moon? And I want to know facts. I want to know information. And those things are good questions. I'm not saying they're bad questions, but a lot of times that's just all they think about. But when it comes to people who are Christian, people who belong to God, our thoughts are different. We look up, and we may have those questions too because we don't know, but what we look up and we're just in awe. We're amazed because the God in whom we serve created those things. And we're led to praise. We're led to song. We're led to thought. We're led to meditation. And that's what Psalm 33 is all about. It's this idea of singing praises to God. It's this idea of looking to God and just being in awe of all that he does and just being incredibly thankful that God is a creating God and he is creator God. So if you will look with me at Psalm 33 verses 1 and 3 for just a minute. The psalmist says this in this psalm. He says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10,000 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So all of creation should sing praise to God. Singing praises to God. All of humanity should be singing praises to God, but especially the righteous, especially those who are in covenant relationship with him. We especially should be singing praises to our God, that we look at his creation and we shout aloud with joy of a God who recognizes his creation. And we are grateful for that. Reading this, I was thinking about Revelation 5, and so I'd like to read a little bit of that also, talking about a new song. In verse 9 of Revelation 5, John, in his revelation, says, and they sang a new song. indicates something's happened, a new revelation, something that makes all other things make sense. Something new has come. And he said, the song is this: worthy are you to take the book and break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In verse 10, he says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So at the revelation of Jesus, at the revelation of Jesus, the revealing of God's divine plan to redeem humanity through the cross of Jesus, all of heaven sing a new song of praise to God. And we get to see that. We get a glimpse of that, of what that must have been like when Jesus was ushered into heaven victorious in the resurrection, in the cross, victorious over death, to sit at the right hand of his Father. And the image is that of a lamb that has been slain, but victorious nonetheless. And all of heaven recognizes the worthiness of singing the new song of praise to this lamb who has been slain. Priests. If you remember priests, Greg talked, I was grateful that Greg had mentioned this, but this idea of a priesthood. And under the old covenant, there were priests, and often the priests would be the ones who worked most closely to God's presence. They would represent God in the form of working as priests. And the people of the covenant would come, and through the priests, they would be able to worship and draw near to God. But then in the new covenant, through Jesus, what we see is that all who belong to Jesus are priests of God. We all work incredibly close to the presence of God because the presence of God is within us. And so we work every day within the presence of God. And when we worship, we come together and worship, and God's presence is here in each and every one of us as we worship and we praise and we act out the priestly office as God's holy priestly nation. And we sing praise to that. All of humanity, not just those who belong to Christ, but those outside of Christ should still sing praise to God, because he is creator. They need to recognize him. They need to recognize him. So the next three sections of the psalm give a reason to sing praise. And so we'll spend a little time on these. There are three sections here. He is worthy of praise because. That's the basic idea of these next three sections. So let's look at verses 4 through 9. He says, the word of the Lord is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. So what God says and what God does are firmly established. So what he says and what he does, these things are firmly established. His promises are true. His promises are faithful. When he speaks, the thing that he says will come to pass. Those are things that we can be assured of. That's a marker of God's ultimate faithfulness, that what he says will ultimately come to pass. Unlike us, unlike humanity, which is often, we're often very fickle. We say things, we make promises. You know, we're kind of in that stage right now where we're already getting close to, I can't even believe it's here, presidential race, and we're going to hear a lot of promises. How many of y'all believe all those promises? We'll pray for you if you do, right? Because we know that they're not all going to be true. We know that not everybody can do all the things they say they do. We can't do it. On a much smaller scale in our life, we cannot do all the things we say we can do or want to do. But then that's what separates us from our God, is that God can and he will. No matter how long it may take or how much it may seem, how far he must go or how powerful one has to be to bring about the promises, God will accomplish what he says he will accomplish. It is the trademark of his character that he is faithful. And we sing praise to the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 5. He says he loves righteousness and justice. We do too. We do too, to some degree. As long as it is on our terms. We love righteousness. We love justice. We love justice as long as it's on our terms. As long as we get to define what is just. Right? And a lot of times we couple that with, in our minds, what's in it for us? And there is the fault with humanity, is that we are constantly looking to what is right and what is just, but we want to know what's in it for us. But when God serves out righteousness and justice for humanity, it is right and it is just based on the highest standard and not earthly standards. And so we praise God for his righteousness. He loves it. We praise God because he loves justice, and we learn what those terms mean through the God who loves these things. Look at the next part of that verse. He says, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, it may not always look that way. It may not always feel that way. We find a lot of hate, a lot of anger, a lot of death. We find a lot of things in this life that are very unkind. But we have to acknowledge the fact that despite all of that, that the psalm is true. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's kind of like what James said in James 1, verse 17. He says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Why is God worthy of praise? Why is he worthy of our song? Why is he worthy of our acknowledgement? Why is he worthy of praise? Because all that is good, every perfect gift, comes from him. He's worthy of praise because of that. No gimmicks, no tricks, no gotchas, but pure, unconditional love, grace filling the whole world. And we praise God for that. Look at verse 6. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. These are things that are praiseworthy, things that we ought to look at and acknowledge and say, yes, my God did that. Not to think about how it came to be and how it may have happened by mistake, or not to say that the scientific method is not inappropriate in all cases, but the first thing we have to acknowledge is, my God did that. The details can come later. My God accomplishes that. My God created that. My God did all of that. He is the one who gathers the sea together as a heap. That's how that happened. The details will come. But it begins with him. Right? It's the creation story in Genesis. God is praiseworthy because all that we see, all that we touch, all that we taste, The sun, the moon, the stars, all of these things that cause us to stop and just be in awe of the creation in which we live in. Our God spoke those things into existence. He spoke and those things exist, and we are just amazed at his ability and his power and his foresight and his wisdom to create all that we see, all that we hear, all that we taste, all that we touch. He didn't have to fashion them together like we would have to think of something and build something out of scratch. He didn't have to find materials and build those things together and put them together. I don't know, I may have told you this joke before, but it kind of reminded me of a joke about an atheist who had an opportunity to talk to God. And he said, you know, Lord, as scientists, we figured out how to create man. And the God, you know, is communicating to the atheist. And he says, all right, well, go ahead and show me. And so he goes and he gathers up some dirt to take to his lab to go make man. And God stops him and says, get your own dirt. From nothing, he spoke all things into existence. It's praiseworthy. We ought to stop and praise God for his ability to speak all things into existence. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Talked about this word fear before. And I like to mentally replace it with the phrase greater than. And the reason I explain it that way is because we might run into something. Let's say hypothetically you run into a lion. We don't run into lions much in Monahans, Texas, but who knows? I mean, we might. And so you run into a lion and you're afraid. Why are you afraid? Because you look at that lion as something that can kill you. Your life is in danger. It's greater than you. It's more powerful than you. It's faster than you. You don't stand a chance against it. So you have fear. It's greater than you are. But then on the same hand, you can also look at a person who you respect and you admire and you look up to and you recognize as somebody who has earned a place that is admirable, and you fear that person. You consider them greater than you. And that idea encompasses both those views, that fear is both being terrified and being in awe of someone at the same time. And the God in whom we serve, we recognize, is greater than us. We fear him. We fear him as the one who created us, the one who judges us, the one who provides for us, the one who loves us, and therefore we fear our God. And then the psalmist continues on in verse 8. Or excuse me, we already looked at verse 8. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of nations." He frustrates the plans of the people. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." We love verse 12 in America, but we don't always add the rest of the verse. It's an interesting phenomenon, right? I mean, we love that first part of the verse, but we don't always add the rest of it. And sometimes we narrow this view down to nations as we know them, right? A phrase like "blessed is the nations whose God is the Lord." It's true. It's a true statement. Any nation that looks to God for counsel, that looks to God for guidance, that looks to God for its direction, its directive, and builds its laws based on the principles of God's righteousness, is going to be a nation that ultimately is blessed in many ways because of God's wisdom. They're living by God's wisdom. America will benefit from God's wise counsel. Places like Russia would benefit from God's wise counsel. Ukraine and Korea, these are hot topic countries that we think about as we listen to the news and watch the news, that these are places that would benefit from God's wise counsel. But the rest of this passage tells us what nation the psalmist is actually talking about. What nation is he talking about? The people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. It's God's nation that's truly blessed. It's God's nation. It's God's covenant people. That's the nation that is blessed. It's not America. It's not Russia. It's not the Ukraine. It's not Korea. And if any Russians are listening at this moment, just please acknowledge that we are not attacking Russia from America, because they're listening. You know that, right? Those nations will not last, right? They're not going to last. They're not going to hold up. They're not going to last. Russia will eventually fail. America will eventually fail. Korea will eventually fail. But God's nation, God's covenant people, will last forever. And blessed is that nation. Blessed is that nation. It's like what Peter says to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen race," talking to Christians. "You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are God's holy nation through Jesus, so that we may proclaim the excellencies. We send praises to the God who made us a nation. As God's nation, as God's church, we praise God for his wise counsel. Look at verse 13. He says, the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all, he who understands all their works. We see cartoons, sometimes, you know, pictures, cartoons, caricatures of a cloud right up above us. And there's angels with wings, which is already, you know, a fallacy. But the idea is then we see God kind of looking down from the cloud. And we've got this mental image about how God works and how God functions. And it clouds our understanding of who and where he is. It's not that God is on a cloud looking down on us. That's not, I mean, that may be how we can understand it, but that's not the reality of the thing. The reality is God is in this heavenly realm. He exists beyond the bounds of the flesh. He exists beyond the boundary of the earthly existence. He is in a heavenly existence, which means that he can see everything. All that we do. And he looks down from an exalted place as creator. Like a king would on a throne. He looks at his creation. He sees it all. He knows it all. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our intentions. He knows the heart because he fashioned it. He knows us intimately because he created even the heart within us. And of course, the opposite is true when we think about humanity. Right? We don't have that. We don't look down from an exalted position. We don't look from a heavenly realm. We're earthly. We're fleshly. We look around and we see what we see. And from our limited understanding, we try to make wise choices, but often it's foolishness. It's vanity. It's smoke. We rely on the one who is exalted and sees all things to give us wise counsel and guidance in life and all. It is God that we seek, and it's his wisdom that we look to. He knows everything. And as God's people, we're not afraid of this truth, right? We're not afraid of that. You might think, well, it's kind of a terrifying thing to think that God can see everything I do and everything I think. It shouldn't be. For Christians, we should have fashioned our heart and our mind to resemble his son to the point when he looks down, we recognize that we are doing what he desires for us to do, and we're striving to do his will. And because of the blood of Jesus, removing the undesirable parts of us each and every day, God can see his holy nation, his own possession. And because of that, we sing praise to our God. Look at verse 16. He says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The king, the earthly king, the mighty army that follows, the war horse are all a nation has on earth. That's their glory. That's their power. That's their strength. It's a mathematical formula. The more you have, the more you can do. The more powerful you are, the more you can conquer. The more you conquer, the more you have. It's not a mathematical formula for God. It's not a mathematical formula for God. Those things are nothing in comparison to the greatness and the power of the God who sees all things. Those things are worthless. He doesn't need those things. Does he use them on occasion? Sure. Does he limit them so that his power will ultimately be exalted? Yes. It's only when we think we can take the war horse or we can be the king, or we can use the army to accomplish what we desire in life, that we fail to recognize the greatness of the God who can simply do those things. Those things are without hope, but those who rely on God are with hope. And we recognize the power of a God who can bring us and raise us from the grave. Look at verse 20. That kind of concludes that idea of praising God. Those are those main principles in the middle of this psalm. And the psalmist concludes with these words. So let's read those together. He says, our soul, our life, waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. It's beautiful, isn't it? All of these praises, all of these acknowledgments, all of this to say, we wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord. Our heart rejoices because we wait for the Lord. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. So challenge this week. I know it's a busy week. It's going to be chaotic. It's going to be crazy. There's going to be turkey. There's going to be dressing. And who can pass that up, right? It's going to be pies. But it's going to be a time of distraction. And I just hope that you meditate on this psalm. Maybe go home and read it again. And just meditate on it. And our challenge this week is simply this. As we gather together with our family, as we go about our business, as we gather together with our friends, I want you to do this. Take time to praise God. Not just on Sunday mornings, but all the time. Take time to praise God. Take the time to meditate on the fact that all that you have, all that you are, all that will be possible only through and by Him is praiseworthy. So take the time to praise God. He is worthy of praise. So if there's anybody here this morning, maybe you've just gotten so wrapped up in the world, and the world has just got you, and you just have forgotten about your Creator, and you need a reminder. Hopefully this morning is your reminder. Maybe you need prayers from the congregation. We're available if you need prayers. If you have a desire to become part of God's holy nation, to put on Jesus in baptism, to experience death so that you can experience life, that opportunity is available for you this morning if you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.